jokes in the Appleton family. I'm the butt of it. And the joke is, Dad's never excited. And it's true, I generally maintain a pretty even keel, and whatever's going on, you know, we're going on some major trip or something, the kids will say, are you excited? And I go, yeah, it's quite excited. I am excited this morning. And the reason I'm excited is because over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Malachi. And it may not be a book that you're familiar with, and it certainly, going back a few years, is a book that I wasn't particularly familiar with, but it contains fantastic truths and messages and encouragements for us. So we're going to miss next week because of Remembrance Sunday, but for this week and the 2 weeks following, we're going to just be walking through this very, very short book. Where does it fit? It is the last book of the Old Testament, and it's probably the last written book of the Old Testament, so it's written somewhere around 450 years before the birth of Christ. And for those of you that were around at the start of the year and can remember the sermon series that we did in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's set at the very end of the period covered by those books. So it's set in that period of time when the people of Israel have been dragged off into exile. Jerusalem has fallen. They've been dragged off into exile. They've spent their 70 years in exile in Babylon. And by God's grace, they've been released. They've been released from their Babylonian captivity. They've come back to Jerusalem over the course of 108 years or thereabouts, I think we worked out. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They arrive with great hope, great expectation. And here they are, 100 or more years later. And they're surrounded by pretty average looking experiences. The promised Messiah hasn't shown up. All of those things that they thought were going to be attendant on their return from Jerusalem haven't happened. And they are in a place of disappointment and misery and feeling irrelevant in a world wrapped around them that has no interest in them or their God or what they're up to. Maybe that sounds familiar. Maybe that sounds familiar, and it's meant to sound familiar, I think, brothers and sisters, because that is the world that we live in today, right? It's a book that's written in the form of what's called a disputation. So it starts out with a claim by God, or an accusation by God. There are a number of accusations that God makes against his people, and then the succeeding verses, sentences after that, are really an unpacking of that claim, why God is making that claim. And it would be, I always say this, if you can reach a Bible out, it's going to be a lot easier. There are two benefits here. It's going to be a lot easier to be able to follow the story if you can get a church Bible and turn to page 960. The second benefit is you get to look at the Bible rather than me. And I'm constantly told what a great benefit that is. So we're going to start, and we're just going to work through this. We're going to work through this, not quite verse by verse, but we're going to work through it sequentially. So the first thing that we're introduced to in verse one is, what is this? Well, we're told it's an oracle. What's an oracle? An alternative word is sometimes translated as a prophecy. So it's, and I'm told that the best translation of the Hebrew word is something like a weight. Is something that is on the shoulders of this person that is given the name of Malachi to just bring to the people of Israel. So it's something that he can't hold in. It's the word of the Lord. How do we know it's the word of the Lord? Not just because Malachi says it is, but because over successive generations, hundreds, indeed now thousands of years, people have considered it that it's the inspired word of God. So it's been evaluated by God's people, and it's found its way into the Bible. So it's a word of the Lord that's given to this person that makes, we only know as Malachi. Malachi might be a person. Malachi is just the Hebrew word for my messenger. So it might be a person, but it's also the word of God given to his messenger. What's the first thing, the first statement that God makes to open this disputation? Well, the first statement he makes is, I have loved you. I have loved you. And the response? Really? And it's a response that we're familiar with, isn't it? Because I think if we're honest, I mean, I'll just be honest for me, my temptation at a deep level when I hear the claim that God loves me is to go either, well, that's great, I don't need it right now, thank you. So you can keep your love for the moment, I don't need it right now. Or is to go, oh, really? Really, you love me, do you? So why is this happening to me? And I think that's based on a really profound misunderstanding of what God's love is. So we're gonna drop the helicopter down for a few seconds and just think about what God's love is. And God's love is not clouds and puppies and daffodils and chocolates and warm feelings. That might be what we think of sometimes as the manifestation of God's love, but God's love is something like this. God's love is his steadfast desire for us to be able to know him and for us to be able to continue to enjoy him and being in his company in eternity. His steadfast desire for us to know him and for us to be able to continue to enjoy being in his company in eternity. So you might think, well, Kevin, that's an odd definition of love. And indeed, if I came up to you and said, Peter, the definition of love is, your definition of love is the opportunity to get to know Kevin and to enjoy being in my company in eternity. Well, that would be strange. And if I was Peter, I would probably not be overly excited by that offer. Why? Because I'm a human. And knowing me would involve getting to know all my flaws. And you'd be pretty soon moving on from the initial 2 seconds of delight of knowing me to working out that this is a pretty poor deal that I've got here. So if the objective of human love is to make somebody highly dependent and kind of draw somebody close to you, we have a word for that, and that word is called abuse. If that's the objective of human love, because God tells us that the objective of human love is actually to serve the other person in the way that God serves us. But the way that God serves us is by trying to draw us closer and closer and closer to him and make it possible for that to continue in eternity. So instead of me saying to Peter, get to know me, that's the objective of love. Imagine that there's a cartoon character. If this appears on TV in due course, my lawyers will be in touch. If there is a cartoon character and he's called Kevin the Lifeboat. And the objective of Kevin the Lifeboat is it's a Thomas the Tank Engine type character, but Kevin the Lifeboat's objective is to get people to know and understand the role of Kevin the Lifeboat, to understand how to get into Kevin the Lifeboat, and to understand how Kevin the Lifeboat is going to take them safe back to shore. Well, if you're somebody who's floundering in the sea in this cartoon, copyright pending, if you're somebody who's floundering in the sea in this cartoon, Kevin the Lifeboat is showing the supreme kind of love there. He's saying, get to know me because I am the way back to shore. Get to know me because I am the way back to shore. And so that kind of love, when it's offering deliverance, when it's offering freedom from floundering in the sea, where we all are friends today, whether we feel it or not, some of us might feel like we're touching bottom, but we're all in the sea somewhere, stormy seas, and what we need is rescue. And so that is the nature of God's love. So he starts at, it's important that we start off with this, because then everything else, I think, starts to make more sense in the rest of Malachi. So God's love is the offer to know him better and to be rescued by him and be with him in eternity. And the nature of God's love, as we go on, is God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. So this takes us right back to the book of Genesis, the two sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, who later becomes Israel and is the patriarch, the father of the tribes of Israel. And it reminds us of a couple of things. If you go back to the book of Genesis, and it's the late 20s through to the mid-30s chapters of Genesis, and you look at the relationship between Esau and Jacob, and you look at the descriptions of Esau and Jacob, one of the things that you will reach the conclusion of very quickly is God did not choose Jacob because he was a nicer person. He did not choose Jacob because he was a nicer person. He was identical in his nastiness and disregard of proprieties and so on to Esau. The only thing that separated them was that over time, God, for whatever reason, chose for his favor to rest on Jacob. And Jacob, over time, chose to become somebody who dedicated his life to, as it was put later, wrestling with God. We have this funny picture of Jacob coming together and wrestling with this character representing God by the banks of the river Jabbok. That's what Israel means, by the way. Those who wrestle with God. That's what we're called to be, those who wrestle with God. So it's not because we're better that we get to sit under God's love, but it is because of choices that God makes and choices that we make. But the other thing is that once those choices are made or not made, as it makes it clear in Malachi, he says, I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom, another word for Esau, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So the thing that this introduces us to is that even though morally these people are no different, there's a binary choice to be made, with God, not with God. That binary choice has consequences. And those consequences are that if we're living in line with the Maker's instructions, broadly in this life, it's not a hard and fast rule, but broadly in this life, things will tend to go better. But ultimately, our attachment to God, the lifeboat, sees us safe to shore. Our attachment to ourselves sees us forever stuck in the sea. And that's the difference between Esau and Jacob. One adopted for the lifeboat, one adopted to stay in the storm. And we get this reminder that, which comes back from time to time in verse 5, it's not like God needs us. He's not doing this because somehow this, you know, he needs us to make him feel better. He says, you'll see it with your own eyes. You will see over time that I am faithful to my people. And you will see over time, over centuries maybe, that the Lord will have his purposes, even beyond the borders of Israel. And 450 years later or thereabouts, we saw what happened when the Lord himself came and walked in Israel and opened up a different future to the one that was imaginable for these people here. So that's the kind of love that God has for us. That's the kind of proposition that God puts on offer. So God's love, his desire for us to be able to know him and be saved to be in eternity with him permanently, is made known to us. Then how do they react to it? And how, all too often, do I react to it? Well, he reminds us in verse 6 how we should react. We should recognize that this is a relationship of hierarchy. And he reminds us of a couple of hierarchies that would be very well known to people of those days, of all days, really. He says a son honors his father and a servant his master. Those are relationships where the honor, the respect that is due, is not because of any inherent goodness or otherwise in the person who is the object of honor, although in the case of God it is, but there is a There is a revealed way of behaving in creation, which means that if we're sitting in hierarchy, recognize our position in it. So recognize is God is God, and I'm not. So that's the attitude that you should have. You should be thinking about me in the same way that you would towards your father, or if you're a servant, in the same way as you would towards a master. We said, but your priests are showing contempt for my name. And then the question comes back from the people of Israel, how are we showing contempt for your name? We're doing the stuff that we're meant to do, aren't we? And God accuses them again, and he says, you place defiled food on my altar. One of the ways in which you're supposed to visually represent your relationship to me is to offer sacrifice. That sacrifice is a symbolic representation of the fact that in front of me, actually all you deserve is oblivion. And that sacrifice is a visual representation of the oblivion that you deserve for your behavior, individually and collectively. Them then, us now, me today. How have we shown contempt for your name? Well, verse 7, you placed defiled food on my altar. Then they ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? Crippled, diseased animals, is that not wrong? If you go back to the book of Leviticus and the rules that they were given for animal sacrifice, what kind of animal were the Jews told that they should be bringing for sacrifice? Perfect, unblemished. Unblemished animals in every way. And so what are these folk going through now? They're thinking, well, I've got this herd to manage. I've got this flock to manage. Surely the smart thing for me to do is to take the ones out that are going to be contributing negatively to the gene pool. I mean, they wouldn't have been thinking about it in gene pool terms. I'm going to take the ones out that are not contributing to the gene pool, and I'm going to be getting rid of them. And by the way, when we sacrifice, it's not like the whole thing goes up in flames. We get to eat the product of it afterwards. It's not going to taste any worse because it's blind. It's not going to, I'm not going to worry that the leg that I'm nibbling on afterwards is slightly deformed. But the purpose of those sacrifices was to cause people to reflect. As we're supposed to reflect, week by week and day by day, on God's rule, authority over us and purpose for us. So it's to say, I'm going to do the thing, Lord, that is hard for me, that is costly for me. It's nowhere near still as hard as the costly things that you've done for me. And the most costly thing that we now know, this side of the cross, that you've done for me, which is to put on skin, come to earth, and hang on a cross for me. And so the mistake, the misread of these people of Israel, isn't the point at which the animal is slaughtered and it goes on the fire to be cooked. Because the decision that saw that crippled or diseased or lamed animal on the fire being cooked was already taken. That was taken out in the fields. That was taken when they were making their plans for the flock and for the next year's breeding program 6 months before. So we can't just look at this and think, oh, it's about a bad sacrifice. It's not about a bad sacrifice. It is about they were trying to show up and do religion on a single day, at a single point in the year, and think, I've done religion, I can go home now, and God will be pleased with me. And the challenge that God puts before them is to say, I wonder how that would play at work. Would your governor be pleased with you? He says in verse 8. So if the governor said, I want you to bring some animals for taxation purposes into the royal enclosures, whatever they may be, and you show up with your three-legged sheep and your one-legged donkey. I don't know how that would get there, but and your dog that's kind of crawling on its two front, and those are my sacrifice. How do you think the governor's going to react to that? So if you're scared of the governor, or you want to curry favor with the governor, just as we might want to do things to kind of curry favor at work, or at least to show respect at work or at home, if you're prepared to put in an effort in those areas, Malachi says, or the Lord says through Malachi, why are you not prepared to put in that same level of effort for me? I'm not even asking for more effort. I'm just asking for the same level of effort that you would give to other areas of your life. So then he moves on. And he says, now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. So the Lord's saying to them, you're going to be asking for things from me, but if the best that I'm getting from you is the leftovers, not giving of your best, but giving of your worst, what does that say about our relationship? If we're supposed to have a relationship and you show up for my birthday with, as it were, the wilting set of garage flowers, what do I think that says about our relationship? So he says, if that's the kind of religion that you have on offer for me, verse 10, the best thing you can do is shut the doors. If that's the kind of church, to bring it up to date, that you want to be, please don't open the doors. Just extinguish the fires under the altar, because you're just going through the motions. You're just going through the motions. And it's going to make no difference. The Lord knows what's on my heart, and he knows what's on your heart. And it doesn't matter how respectable or dedicated or involved even we make ourselves look, the Lord writes his law upon our heart as a result of the rule of the Holy Spirit following the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Again, we're reminded in verse 11, God doesn't need us. This is whatever you think you're doing with this stuff, which is like just showing up and going through the notion. The Lord reminds them, he said, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Please don't kid yourselves that these funny little motions that you're going through are making any difference at all, because I'm going to make this happen. You need to decide which side of the binary relationship you're going to be in, but I'm going to make this happen, says the Lord. But you profane it, comes the accusation back to Israel of the Lord's table, saying it's defiled, and of its food it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. We're doing all this stuff. What's God ever done for me lately? We fall back into the, how could you let this happen to me, Lord, or I don't really need you, Lord, style of thinking. You sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Let's try and bring this up to date, because it's hard for us to maybe put ourselves in the place of an agrarian society. But the message, I think, the challenge for me from this, and I suggest, friends, the challenge for all of us, is to say, when we're looking at our flock, which is our time, it's our gifts, it's our money, it's our possessions, it's our relationships. Those are the flocks that each of us manage today. Are we giving the Lord thoughtfully and intentionally of the best of those? Of our time, do we commit to spending time every day looking at God's word, asking him by his Spirit to help us understand it and help us to apply it in our daily lives? Or do we think, well, I might get to the Bible one day? If we want to be in relationship with somebody, we have to know them. If we're not reading our Bible, I mean, tell me how we get to know somebody without finding out about them. So if it's a habit that you've fallen out of or not yet got into, can I really encourage you to be thinking about that? And if reading's not yours, there's plenty of good videos and explanatory things on the internet. But I think the Lord would be expecting us to invest our time intentionally, our gifts intentionally. If we've got gifts of whatever they may be, you know, are we deploying those for the Lord's benefit? Not necessarily in church, but out in the community as well. Our money, you know, somebody once said to me is, if somebody looked at your bank account, could they tell you're a Christian? If they looked at your bank statement or your credit card statement, could they tell you're a Christian? When we sit down to plan our budgets, it's the first question we ask ourselves, how can I prioritize some of this for work which would be pleasing to God? Rather than, let me decide how many video subscriptions, and I know money's more and less difficult for people. Let me decide how many things I need for me, and then as it were, what's left over, the lame, the crippled parts of my money, that's what I'll give to God. My possessions, do I use my possessions, my house, car, whatever it may be, am I making those available for God's use as well? Am I a free giver of hospitality? Do I, within the limits of the environment that I'm in, because you know, if you're married to a non-Christian, it can be more or less difficult. But within the limits of the circumstances that God's placed me in, am I making the best use of the possessions that God's given me for His glory? My relationships, are my relationships intentional? So my relationships I have with non-Christians, including members of the family, am I taking the opportunity to, not in a clunky way, but just, you know, from time to time, just to remind them of the fact that the reason that I am as I am when I'm good is not because of me, but because of God's grace. In every area of our lives, we have flocks to manage. And the Lord is reminding us here that we should be giving of the best of those flocks, not what's left over. And it's not, there isn't an algorithm here, there isn't a formula here. If you go to Luke 18 and 19, something that struck me very recently, Luke 18 is the story of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, and you might remember, and says, well, tell me, Lord, what I've got to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, here's three or four of the commandments, and knowing full well where this guy is coming from, because Jesus is God. And the rich young ruler says, oh, yeah, I do all those. So then Jesus goes right to the heart of it, and he says, well, then one thing you lack, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. And the rich young ruler goes away because he was very wealthy, we're told. So that sounds like all of us are rich in global terms. That sounds like we've got to sell everything and give it to the poor for God to be pleased with us. And yet, Luke 19, we hear the story of the conversion of the tax collector, people who would seem to be Matthew now, traditionally. And if you remember, he's a reviled individual, and Jesus goes to his house, and the tax collector decides in that story, and he announces to Jesus, I'm going to sell half my possessions and give them back to the poor. And Jesus says, I say that this day redemption has come to the house of the son of Abraham. What, now one chapter earlier, it was sell everything and give it to the poor and we'll accept you. And then one chapter later, it's the guy's given half of everything that he owns and Jesus is happy with him. Well, the issue isn't the amount of money or isn't the value or the volume of the possessions. It's the heart attitude of the two individuals. The first individual wants to get his way into God's books by doing religion. The second individual says, Lord, I've got nothing to give you. So have. At least let me prioritize giving you what is on my heart to give you. So it isn't about a formula. It is literally about a heart attitude, which is different for each one of us. What happens if we ignore this teaching? Well, verse 14, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal. We are saved not by good works, the Bible tells us, but we are saved for good works. And although, again, as we know from the Bible, we are saved by faith alone. Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus are saved by faith alone. But I think the message of Malachi 1 is the reminder that true faith is never alone. True faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by a change in our heart attitudes and our desire to give in a way which is honouring and serving to the Lord Jesus. Finally, remember who we're dealing with. The last verse of chapter 1. I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is to be feared. Possibly better translated, respected. My name is to be respected and revered among the nations. So friends, as we just reflect on this, can we resolve together to just think about how can we individually, in ways which are appropriate for us, as I say, it's not a formula. Each of us is starting in a different place, has got a different backstory. But can we think about ways in which, instead of giving of our worst, instead of giving what's left over, in whatever area of our lives it is, that we pray earnestly for the Lord to help us give increasingly of our best. Amen.